Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. You might have noticed, I don't know how you couldn't notice, maybe it's 2 weeks ago now, Pastor James shaved his beard. And for him, that's not a big deal, considering by noon that same day, he had thicker whiskers than I had after not shaving for a week. But the real impact it had on me, and now I'm being serious, is ever since then, I've had this Matthew West song stuck in my head. And it started with a really bad pun. Because after James shaved, his wife Becky posts on Facebook something to the effect of, there's nothing left now, it's only face. And she was talking about between James and baby Allison, that they were able to go cheek to cheek. But a few years ago, Matthew West wrote a song. It's one of those songs that you heard like once an hour for 3 months on Caleb, and then it disappeared. But the first verse goes like this. There is no guilt here, there is no shame. No pointing fingers, there is no blame. What's happened yesterday has disappeared. The dirt is washed away and now it's clear. What does that have to do with James shaving? Because when Becky said, there's nothing left, it's only face, all I could hear, and all I've been able to hear like for 10 days, is the chorus of this song, there's only grace, there's only love, there's only mercy, and believe me, it's enough. Your sins are gone without a trace, and there's nothing left now. There's only grace. And the reason I bring it up, other than now you share my pain, is it's the same song, or at least the same idea, the same message that the author of Hebrews began singing to us last week and continues singing this week, a song of God's grace. And it doesn't seem like that at first as we turn to chapter 9, because we associate grace with the New Testament, with the New Covenant. But as we turn to chapter 9, the author's feet seem at first pretty firmly planted in the Old Covenant, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and all of that. But don't get distracted, because he's going there, he's talking about those things, not so much to talk about what those things were. He's going there this morning, just as he did last week, to talk about what they weren't, so he can bring us back around to what is. And what is, what's available to us, what's living in us this morning, is the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's read some Bible. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Remember last week in chapter 8, we talked Old Covenant or First Covenant and New Covenant. Which one was better again? New Covenant. Okay. How come? Yeah. The New Covenant is about Jesus. It's the covenant in Christ's blood. Jesus gave us a greater covenant. And the same Jesus, the author is going to go on to say this morning, worships in a greater tabernacle. The old tabernacle, the one that God designed and gave to Moses, wasn't bad. The author reminded us last week, built according to God's exact specifications. For a tabernacle, verse 2, was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. A Wednesday or two before Easter, we spent a whole Wednesday looking at the tabernacle and specifically looking for Christ in the tabernacle. If you weren't here, you can get the CD or go online and Google Christ in the tabernacle. I'll try to post a link to a couple good resources on our Facebook page. But the author doesn't want to speak in detail. If the author doesn't want to speak in detail, why is he even bringing it up? What's the point? Well, what's the whole theme of the letter? Three words. Jesus is greater or better. The author's bringing up the tabernacle to remind readers, hey, the tabernacle is pretty awesome, right? I mean, all those fixtures made of gold, the tablets, the actual tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain, Aaron's actual rod that budded out like a tree back in Numbers 17, and the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. I mean, that's seriously awesome. The tabernacle was a special, special place, to say the least. Special things, amazing things happened there. At the same time, most people only got to participate in those things from a pretty good distance. Verse 6, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests, and only the priests, went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. The people could go as far as the courtyard. That's where the sacrifices, the offerings happened. They went there to atone for sin, and we studied that before Easter as well. People could enter the courtyard. Only the priests could enter the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, or as it's called here, the holiest of all. And he couldn't go there any old time he wanted. Verse 7, into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, in other words, with blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. We've talked about this before, not in a lot of detail. I'm actually thinking next week we might take a week and really dig into this. But for now, let's stay 30,000 feet. What the author is talking about, verse 7, is the Day of Atonement. And the subject has come up before in Hebrews. It's going to come up again. It's an incredibly important part of the law. The law established a covenant relationship between God and his people. Keep my law and you'll be blessed. What happens if you break the law? Well, that's where the sacrifices came in. If you break the law and you realize it, you'd offer an animal sacrifice to atone for that particular sin. That's what the author is talking about in verse 6. Day in, day out throughout the year. It says always, the idea is continuously, the priest would meet people at the gate who would be bringing sacrifices for their sins. Lots of people, lots of sins. It was an ongoing thing. Those sacrifices would be offered at the brazen altar in the courtyard. That's the services that he's referring to, the sacrifices, the worship. The sacrifices by which sins could be forgiven? No, just covered. But what if you forget one? What if you meant to offer a sacrifice for sin and something else happened and it slipped your mind? I mean, that happens, doesn't it? I drove down to church the other day. I was here for an hour, did a bunch of things, talked to a bunch of people, went home, and realized I didn't do the one thing that I actually come here to do. What if you forgot to atone for a sin? What if you didn't realize you had a sin to atone for? Honor your father and mother, just to pick something. Kind of a big deal in the Old Testament. Should be a big deal today. What happens if you disrespect your father and mother and you don't realize it? Because that happens. And it's even easier than that when you layer in all of the ceremonial laws and the dietary laws. What if you thought something was kosher and it wasn't and you eat something unclean? Take it a step further. What if the priest offers a sacrifice that was unclean? What if an unclean animal was offered on the altar, making the altar unclean? I mean, it's enough to make you paranoid. And it did. So God makes an allowance for that. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would first go through a cleansing ritual. Verse 7, he'd offer blood for himself, for his family, for his own sins. And not just, you know, a goat or a pigeon, a whole bull that he had to purchase with his own money. And then, once he was cleansed, he could enter the Holy of Holies and splash blood, an offering for the nation's sin, to atone for all of the sin of all of the people that for whatever reason hadn't been atoned for yet. And it's actually a little more complicated than that, but that's the general idea. So you can imagine the relief the people felt when the priest came out, when he wasn't struck dead in the presence of God for his own sin, and the people said, okay, whoa, we're covered for another year. Okay, that's good. But then over that year, the tension would start building back up again. The guilt would start stacking up. The doubt, the insecurity. What might I have done? What trouble might I be in that I don't even know about? Now, it wasn't the worst system in the world. I mean, at least the Jewish people had a process, had a system by which they could pursue atonement. Most of the world didn't have even that. But it wasn't a perfect system either. Because the cleansing that happened through the offerings, through the sacrifices, even on the Day of Atonement, was still imperfect. Because it could only cover sin, couldn't remove it. It could only offer temporary relief. It paid the interest on the debt, is the way I sometimes think of it. Kept the collection agency from the door. Kept the mail in your mailbox from changing colors. But sooner or later, there'd be a reckoning. And the sacrificial system offered pretty limited access to God, even for God's own special people. If you think about it, the tabernacle was less about bringing people into God's presence than it was about defining the barriers that stood between people and God's presence. Check the visual. You could enter only through one gate, only one way, and only by means of a sacrifice. The brazen altar stood between you and God's presence. And even that afforded access only for one person, from one family, from one tribe, from that nation on one day out of the year. But verse 8, that's exactly the lesson the tabernacle was designed to teach. The Holy Spirit indicating this, teaching this, showing us this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Better translation, while the first tabernacle had standing, while the old covenant and with it the sacrifices and priestly system was still in effect. The point of the law was to demonstrate what? We couldn't keep the law. The point of God's presence dwelling in the tabernacle was to demonstrate what? That only through a narrow gate, only by means of a blood sacrifice, and only through a mediator could we approach God. The tabernacle, in other words, verse 9, was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Even the high priest wasn't made perfect, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. The sacrifices could only cover sin. It could only atone for the violations of the laws and ordinances that God established. There was no forgiveness. And animal sacrifices, all of the blood of all of the animals in the world could do nothing at all about sin's root cause. Why do I sin? Because I'm a sinner. I was born that way. I inherited a sin nature from my father, who inherited it from his father, who inherited it from his father, all the way back to Adam. It's important to understand. I'm not a sinner. We're not sinners because we've done bad things. We've done bad things, all of us. Seriously, you have. We've done bad things because we were born sinners. It's a hereditary condition. And animal sacrifices were not the cure. All they could temporarily do is mask the symptoms. Until verse 10, the time of Reformation. That's not talking about Martin Luther. It's talking about Jesus Christ. That's talking about the age of grace. Reformation here means to correct or to make right. The old covenant couldn't correct or make things right. It could just kick the can down the road a little ways until a better solution came along. What's the better solution? Verse 11, his name is Jesus. The Christ who came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Notice back verse 2, the tabernacle was prepared. Same thing in verse 6. Thus were things prepared. Prepared, built, in other words. By whom? By us, by man. So right there we know there's going to be a limit to what can happen there. It's built by man. It's going to be built with man's limitations. Blood of animals, not people. There were built-in limits to what could happen. But one thing the tabernacle could do, the thing that it did do, was demonstrate our need for a greater high priest who ministers in a greater tabernacle and who approaches God on the basis of a greater sacrifice. Not, verse 12, with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. And this isn't talking about the most holy place that God gave Moses. It's not talking about the most holy place that stood in the temple in Jesus' day. This is talking about the most holy place of the heavenly tabernacle that those earthly replicas were modeled after. The most holy place where the fullness of the Godhead dwells, including the man Christ Jesus. I got excited a couple weeks ago talking about what Jesus lost, what he gave up for us at the cross, and I tossed around some terms I really shouldn't have. I got excited and I dropped words like omniscience and omnipotence, and we got Bereans in the fellowship. I love that. Bereans from Acts 17:11, Luke says the Bereans were more noble, they were better than their neighbors because they received the word with all readiness of mind and yet searched the scriptures daily to prove if what they were hearing was actually true. And we got some people who did that and they said, Patrick, I'm not sure what you said is really what you meant. And they were absolutely right because omnipotence, omniscience, those are attributes of God and Jesus never stopped being fully God. So I need to walk that back. At the same time though, I was pointing at something real because on this side of the cross, Jesus will never stop being man, fully man. How do I know? The author just told us in verse 12, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. It was the man, Christ Jesus, who ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Still human flesh, still human blood. But before he did that, verse 12, what did he do? He obtained eternal redemption for anyone willing to receive it. Eternal redemption in contrast to the old covenant. Eternal redemption in contrast to annual atonement that, you know, had to be renewed every year. Not blood carried year after year after year by high priest after high priest after high priest that only covered sin. Eternal redemption purchased by blood shed by our greater high priest, not year after year, but once for all. Once for all people, once for all time to take away our sin forever. And we need that, don't we? In verse 13, we have that. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Levitical system had a bunch of sacrifices and offerings. We looked at several of them on Good Friday. The writer's focusing on the Day of Atonement. Why? Because it's pretty clearly the biggest one. So just like if I say to you, Juan is the pastoral staff arm wrestling champion. You know that if you can defeat Juan, then by extension, you can defeat me and James and Josh. So if Jesus' sacrifice is greater than the bulls and the goats offered on the Day of Atonement, it's greater than all of the rest of them. In fact, it's greater than all of the rest of them put together. But if you need another example, the author of Hebrews, he knows how we are. He knows we're sometimes not satisfied with just one, for instance. So verse 13, he slips another one in there. If you go fast, you're going to miss it. But slipped in there, he goes all Numbers 13 on us. And he's talking about the offering of the red heifer. And if we're not going to go into the details of the tabernacle, we're really not going to go into the fine print on that one, but here's the short version. Under the law, dead bodies were unclean. Touch a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean, unable to worship, unable to sacrifice. And it's worse because anyone and anything that you touched in that condition also became unclean. Obviously, that was a bad thing. Something needed to be done. The remedy that God prescribed for that ceremonial uncleanness is spelled out in Numbers 13. And it involved mixing the ashes of a red heifer, an unblemished red heifer, with pure spring water and sprinkling it seven times on the person who had become defiled. Now, what do you suppose the red heifer symbolizes? If you don't say Jesus, you're going to make me cry. I mean, let's start off with what color was it? Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And the red heifer had to be perfect without any deformities, just like Jesus, our Passover lamb, without spot or blemish. Red heifer had to be slain outside the camp, just as Jesus was. And if I had time, I'd keep going because there's at least a dozen more parallels. Pretty interesting study, actually, especially since the red heifer comes up in connection with Ezekiel 38 and 39, which are prophetic. They're forward-facing even for us. But again, let's resist turning off the side road and stay on the main highway. Why does the author bring up the red heifer? Because he's asking us to think about something. He's saying, look, if the ashes of a big red bull have the power to cleanse a person from the most serious external pollution that existed in the Jewish world, touching a dead body, how much more so does the blood of Jesus Christ have power to cleanse a person from the most serious internal pollution that exists in any world? We're dead in our sin. And what does the blood of Jesus Christ do? It purges that, verse 14. It takes away our guilt. It cleanses our conscience, verse 14. Washes away our shame. And with it, all of the dead works that our shame can provoke. We don't have to earn Christ's love. We don't have to work our way back into God's presence. We can't. And once our guilt is removed, we can finally stop trying. We should finally stop trying. 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from some of our sin. All sin. Bereans, I love it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from most of our unrighteousness, from all of our unrighteousness. Guilt gone, justice satisfied, power of sin broken, divine nature received, distance from God evaporated, fellowship with God possible, shame unnecessary. Want to see a cool illustration of that? Go back to verse 4 where the author's talking about the Holy of Holies. What did he say was in there? The censer, the Ark of the Covenant, and in it was the pot with the manna and Aaron's rod and the tablets, and above it were the cherubim of glory. If you're a student of the Old Testament, if you're a Berean, you should have a problem with that. Because where are we used to seeing the golden censer? Where is it in this drawing? It's in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. Golden censer was actually part of the incense altar. It was sort of a portable incense altar. If you grew up Catholic like me, you're used to seeing it. You take some incense, you put it on coals, you walk it in and you wave it around and smoke comes out. The only time that entered the holiest place, the holiest of all, was on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would carry it in, burn incense to represent the prayers of the people rising to God. But here the author seems to picture it in the holy place permanently. Well, he messed up. He should have proofread more carefully. Except, no, this is the letter to who? The Hebrews. This is a Jew writing to Jews. He knows the architecture of the tabernacle. And he knows on the day of Christ's crucifixion that architecture changed forever. The veil separating us from God's presence, what happened on that day? It was torn. And so instead of the high priest going in and out and in and out and in and out and in and out every year, our greater high priest is permanently in God's presence doing what? Offering prayers of intercession continually before God's throne of grace. And so the author pictures that golden censer where it is today. But you know what's even better? Who's there with him? We are. Jesus brought us with them. Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even today, even right now, there is no guilt here for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no shame. What's happened yesterday has disappeared. God doesn't see it anymore. The dirt is washed away and now it's clear. There is only grace. There's only love. There's only mercy. Our sins are gone without a trace. I've been singing the song all week. But one thing I've realized in singing it for a week or 10 days, it's a lot easier to sing it than believe it. 10 years ago, maybe more, time is fuzzy. I was assistant pastor at a church in New Jersey, and there was a young man serving in ministry, really having an impact. He'd been raised in the church, fallen away for a while. He'd gotten back with the Lord, and he was on fire. But after he'd been in ministry, I don't know, 9 months, not quite a year, started to sense that something wasn't quite right. Couldn't tell you what it was. I just, something was off. I went to the youth pastor because I knew the youth pastor was good friends with him. And I said, hey, what's up with so-and-so? And he said, I don't know, but something is. And I said, it's not just me. He said, no, there's something up. I said, okay, do you got it or do I got it? He says, I'll take it. Okay, you'll talk to him? Yeah, I got it. Except that he never did. And a couple months later, we found out about the sin that this guy had plunged into and taken some other people with him. Found out because he came and confessed it, and he was wrecked. Because he'd seen how God had begun to use him, how God had restored him, and how God was just igniting him. And he came to me just convinced that God would never use him in ministry or in anything again, saying, my life is ruined. I've damaged myself. I can't come back. You can't come back from this. And I actually turned to Hebrews with him. I had him read some verses out loud, and I asked him, do you believe this? Do you believe what this says? Do you believe the gospel? Yeah, of course I do, he said. So I asked him, then how does what you're saying about being ruined and wrecked and destroyed forever, how does any of that make sense? Do you believe that Jesus came to take away your sin and not just cover them up? He said, yeah, but no, stop. It's a yes or no question. Did Jesus die to take away your sin? And if the answer is yes, there is no but. And you've got no right to see yourself as eternally damaged. If you're not willing to believe that, then you're adding sin to sin. You're denying the power of Christ. If we don't believe that Jesus died to take away our sin, what we're saying is his blood isn't any better than goat blood. But you know what I was doing the whole time? The whole time I was sharing that with him, I was sinning. Because the same time I was telling my brother to get up and walk in the newness of life that Christ Jesus had purchased for him at the cross, in the back of my mind, I was punishing myself. I was beating myself up more than he was beating himself up. Telling myself I was the most horrible, phony, unloving, hypocritical fraud to ever call himself a pastor. And I had myself convinced that I needed to get out of ministry. He was okay. But I needed to find something else to do with my life before somebody else got hurt. What was that about? Exact same thing I was telling him. I wasn't believing the gospel. Exact same gospel I was preaching to him. I wasn't believing it. All my laments, all my complaints, I'm not good enough, I'm not real enough, loving enough, holy enough. What were they? One word. Bundle all of that stuff together, slap a label on it. What is it? It's works. You ever gotten on that trip? Whether you have or not, what's it really about? If I feel bad enough about what I've done, maybe God will forgive me. If I punish myself enough for what I've done, maybe God won't have to punish me. Anyone here this morning on that trip right now? Not asking for a show of hands. It's pretty awful. And it can play out a lot of different ways. When we decide consciously or unconsciously to try to atone for our own sin, sometimes it plays out in ways that are easy for people to see. You write a big check. You start serving in every ministry. You make some extravagant gesture to the person you think you've offended. Sometimes it's obvious. Other times it's harder for people to notice. Because sometimes it plays out mostly in the back of somebody's mind. I did a bad thing that makes me a bad person. And maybe if I realize that deeply enough, how filthy and corrupt and despicable I am, maybe if I embrace profoundly enough how wretched and rotten and evil my soul is, someday, maybe, somehow, God might forgive me. Let me ask again, any chance that's going on with you this morning? If you're not sure, let me help you out with a couple questions. Are you angry? I don't mean angry someone backed into your car and you don't have the money to get it fixed. I just mean angry at anyone and everything. You're a live grenade walking around just waiting for someone to pull the pin. That can be a symptom. If you're convinced that you're evil and awful and you should have known better, you're probably walking around asking yourself that again and again, how did that happen? I don't know how that happened. The only way it happened is I'm horrible. How could I ever do that? How could I ever be forgiven for what I've done? That's a lot of frustration. And if you keep rehearsing it again and again to yourself, how can you be surprised if eventually that just comes out explosively? Doesn't always work that way. Sometimes the self-loathing builds up and builds up and builds up, but instead of exploding outward, it implodes. It drags everything into a deep, dark pit. Instead of anger, it looks like depression or isolation. I've got nothing to offer, no value to contribute. Everything I touch turns to junk. Best thing I can do for people is stay away from them before I hurt them. Here's another possibility. Third response to guilt, to shame. We should distinguish between those two. Guilt is a legal condition. Shame is our feelings about that condition. Sometimes we say, I feel guilty. What we really mean is I'm ashamed. And another response to shame is distraction, avoidance. I don't want to think about it. I want to think about anything other than that. How does that Lauren Daigle song go? I'm guilty, ashamed of what I've done, what I've become. These hands are dirty, I dare not lift them up to the Holy One. When we get to the place of believing that, sometimes instead of exploding or imploding, we just run away. Go somewhere, do something with someone so we don't have to think about how awful we've decided we are. Except usually when we do that, we're running away into some kind of sin that just reinforces in our minds how awful we are. There's a lot of different coping mechanisms. I'm just pointing at some categories, different variations on these themes, but they all have a couple things in common. First, they have a common cause, pride. I've got to atone for my own sin. I'm not willing to let Jesus do it. And they also have a common effect. They're all self-validating. If I'm convinced I'm evil and horrid and despicable, if I'm convinced that I'm a disappointment to anyone who is foolish enough to believe in me, however that finds expression, explode, implode, run away, I'm probably going to do a pretty good job in the process of proving that what I think is true is true. When everything that was going on with that young man I described, his sin coming to light and my guilt over letting that sin happen, not doing anything to stop it, when that guilt was strangling me, that shame, when I was convinced that I was horrible. Came home one day and my daughter made the unforgivable mistake of being 4 years old in front of me. I lost it. Just lost it. So that made everything better, right? Nothing like a good cleansing rage. Catharsis. Get it all out of your system so now you can get on with life and ministry, right? Yeah, not so much. I lost my temper because I was carrying around this unbelievable load of shame and nowhere to put it, so I put it on a little girl. And in the process, I proved to myself everything I was thinking about myself. I mean, what kind of person yells and screams and chases a four-year-old girl around a house like a madman? That's a special kind of horrible. So there it was. I mean, up to that point, if I hadn't been sure, now I was sure. Now I had proof I really was as despicable as I suspected that I was. Isolation works the same way. I can't be around other people. I'm damaged. I'm dangerous. So you start pushing people away. You push people away long enough and strong enough, they'll take the hint. They'll start staying away. They'll start giving you what you ask for and leaving you alone. But how does your brain process that? See, they know. They don't want to be around me. They know what I am. And distraction is the same thing. If I try to escape my shame by doing sinful things, doesn't matter, drinking, drugging, stealing, sleeping around, spending money I don't have, how is trying to hide from my shame in a mess of sin going to do anything but reinforce my self-belief that I'm nothing but a stinking sinner? And always will be. Plus, over time, if I'm drinking or drugging or sleeping around and spending money that I don't have, it probably won't be long before people will tell me you're a drunk and a dog and a deadbeat loser. And whatever answer I give them to their face, what am I shouting deep down? I know. I know I am. You don't have to tell me how pathetic I am. I know. Can't you see? I know. But you're not. If you're here this morning and you're in Christ Jesus, you're not. If you've decided that he's your greater high priest and your greater sacrifice who died on the cross for your sins, you're not awful and you're not evil. You know what you are? Forgiven. We need to know that. You, me, we need to know that. We need to believe that. And back to verse 14, we need to stop trying to cleanse our consciences with our own dead works. Isolating, avoiding, exploding, condemning ourselves again and again and again. And if you're like me, it's easier to see that in someone else than in yourself. Easier to say that to someone else than to preach it to yourself. I can sit with someone all afternoon pleading the blood of Jesus. Don't you see? Your sin is forgiven. Your crime is forgotten. Stop working so hard to feel so bad. Stop working so hard to try to justify feeling bad by going out and proving that you are bad. Get off the merry-go-round. I can do it all day. I can mean it all day. Jesus died to take away your sin, which means that you're feeling guilty for something that in God's eyes never happened. I mean, yeah, obviously it happened, but we talked about last week, God has chosen to forget it. It is irrelevant to his calculus. And whatever punishment you think you deserve, Jesus took that for you already. However much, whatever you're thinking that you need to do to make up for whatever you did, Jesus did it already. Your punishment is completely done. So let it be done. Move forward from here. Don't let the bad thing that you did in the past make you a bad person in the present, or an isolated person, or an angry person. Jesus went to the cross so that the bad stuff in our past could stay in our past. I can preach that all day. Probably you have at some point to someone that you love. Someone that you know, God put this person in my life so I can try to express the wonder and the power and the freedom that's available at the cross. And if you've ever had that opportunity, do you remember how your body ached and your heart pounded and you wanted that person to be able to breathe again? You wanted that person so much to just rest in the grace of Jesus Christ. Are we willing to preach that same message to ourselves? Are we willing to want and seek and lay hold of that same rest of eternal redemption for ourselves? Or deep down, do we harbor a suspicion? Maybe more than a suspicion, maybe a certainty that forgiveness is for other people. Because there's something about us. Something about our sin, when it happened, where it happened, how often it happened, what it was that puts it and therefore us in a different category, outside the reach of the cross, beyond the power of Christ's blood, on the other side of the veil, back outside, unworthy, unloved, and very, very alone. That was me. I was a pastor, for crying out loud. I couldn't pretend that I didn't know. God had showed me there was something going on with this kid. I knew that I knew, and I knew that I did nothing, and how could God forgive me? By being God. By sending Jesus. But one thing that happens, once we're convinced that we're beyond God's love, we stop reading God's word, because the Bible's for people that God loves, or you know, the lost, the people that God wants to love. It's not for people who waste and squander God's love. And if we don't stop reading altogether, we do what I did, just read it very mechanistically. There's my chapter for a day, check. Got my study prepared, check. Ashes of the red heifer needed to be mixed with, do you remember? Pure spring water. Water in the Bible points us to the Bible. But not reading the Bible every day to meet with Jesus, to hear from Jesus. I can lose sight of Jesus, everything that he is. I can lose sight of everything that he did, and I completely can lose the fact that he did it for me. And he did it for me knowing every single one of my sins. The animal sacrifices covered sins committed in ignorance. Skipped over that as we were reading the passage, but that's important because it's another way Jesus is greater. Even the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement couldn't cover sins done on purpose. Manslaughter, okay. Killing somebody accidentally, fine. Premeditated murder, first-degree murder, there was no sacrifice for that. Blood of animals only covered sins committed in ignorance. The blood of Jesus removes all sin. Even the sin, listen, even the sin committed in eagerness. Even the sin that we run toward headlong, knowing what it is, knowing what it means to God, even the sin committed in eagerness. Jesus died for all of it. And eventually God reminded me of that. Brought a friend alongside who did for me what I was trying to do for this young servant. Reminded me of his grace. And reminded me, I can't preach a gospel of grace to anyone. Not for an afternoon, not for 60 seconds. I can't preach a gospel of grace unless I'm willing to preach it to myself first. And neither can you. But we've got to be able to share God's grace. We've got to be able to preach God's grace because it's what we're here to do. It's the reason we're here. To celebrate God's grace and to share God's grace. I didn't say anything to a young man I knew was struggling. Yeah, someone else said that he was going to do it, but I was his boss and I didn't follow up. I can delegate the responsibility. I can't delegate the accountability. Through my inaction, a young man continued to struggle and eventually fell into sin, which affected not just him, but a bunch of other people. Would it have made a difference if I talked to him? Never going to know because I didn't. And it's sin. It just is. James 4:17, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him that is sin. What I had to realize is that God had forgiven that sin, my sin. He'd forgiven me, and I needed to move past it. Now, obviously, I remember it. I hope I never forget it because it was an expensive lesson. I don't want to waste it. But I can't apply that lesson. I can't help the next young man or couple or woman or child or senior or whatever if I'm convinced I can't be helped. I can't tell someone Jesus died to remove their guilt and shame unless I've let him remove mine. Let me ask you this morning, what have you done? Some of you don't want to think about that. Some of you haven't been able to stop thinking about it for the last 20 minutes. Some of you are pushing away everything I'm saying, though, because you're still convinced your sin somehow puts you in a different category. Yeah, whatever, Patrick. You didn't talk to some kid who probably wouldn't have listened anyway. And you whooped up on a little girl who probably deserved it. You don't know what I've done. You're right, I don't. And I don't need to. I've got other stories I could have used a lot gorier than this one. And so do you, and so does the person sitting next to you. And that couldn't be less the point. The point is, whatever your stuff is, Jesus died so you could put it behind you. Jesus died so it wouldn't have to define you. Jesus died so it wouldn't still affect you. Jesus died so you wouldn't have to spend your life trying to make up for what you did. And so you wouldn't have to cope or purge or hide from the guilt and the shame and the pain of what you did in your own strength. So let me ask you again, what have you done? Raged on your family? Cheated on your spouse? Lied and used people and then pushed them away? Made selfish decisions that did real damage to the very people who were trying to help you? Have you had an abortion or paid for one? Have you hurt a child? Have you abused your body? Have you given away your virginity? Have you taken somebody else's? Me too. To all of those things. And a lot of other things. And if all we had was the blood of sheep and goats, we'd be in trouble. But we have so much more. We have the blood of God's own Son. This morning, why not let Him cleanse your conscience? Verse 14. Why not let Him remove your guilt? Why not let Him set you free? Jesus didn't just die so you could go to heaven. I'm not making light of that. I'm saying that's a lot. And Jesus died for even more. Jesus died so you wouldn't have to live like this anymore. So you wouldn't have to be a prisoner of guilt and shame. Would you let Jesus do this morning? Would you let Him do right now what He went to the cross to do? Would you let Him take away the rest of your sin? The part that you've held on to, the part you've put in a different category, the part that you've walled off. Let Him take away your shame. And let Him free you from all of the empty works that your shame is driving you to. Let Jesus start healing you. And then through you, in time, you're going to be amazed, but He's going to start healing people through you. He's going to start liberating other people from the pain of carrying that guilt around. Would you consider this morning? Are you willing to let Jesus be Jesus? Lord, we've sung of Your love. And we need to ask Your forgiveness for thinking that that love is for other people. For denying Your power. From limiting Your grace. Lord, You are mighty. Your love knows no bounds. And Your mercy extends to anyone who is willing to call upon Your name. Lord, I pray that You would reveal the things we're hanging on to, things that we might not know or remember, those sins of ignorance even, that we've stuffed down or forgotten about or put at arm's length, and those things that we know so well, that we might lay all of them at Your feet and walk with our heads up, looking You in the eye, rejoicing in the newness of life You've purchased for us. Jesus has no regrets. Jesus didn't make a mistake. Jesus has never said, I wish I didn't save him. And He doesn't want you to have any regrets either. He died to take them away. Kent Hughes wrote a really excellent book on Hebrews called Anchor for the Soul. At the end of his commentary on chapter 9, he talks about Albert Speer. Where do I know that name from? Speer was one of Adolf Hitler's most trusted lieutenants. Another place, another time, he would have run GE or Ford. But as it was, his genius for industry and for technology had him running all of Germany's factories during World War II, which in turn kept Germany in the war. At the Nuremberg trials after World War II, he was the only one of 24 accused Nazi war criminals to plead guilty. So instead of being sentenced to death, he served 20 years in prison. And he's written several books about his experiences. A few years ago, he was interviewed on Good Morning America. The interview asked Speer about something that he'd written. The interviewer said, "You've said the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" And you could see the pain on Speer's face. He said, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time, by fulfilling my punishment. But then he went on to say, but I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's regime, and I can't get rid of it. Interviewer asked, do you ever think you'll be able to clear your conscience? And he said, after a long pause, I don't think that will ever be possible. Think about it. Speer has repented. He's accepted responsibility for what he's done. His writing, he's written several books. It's full of remorse. And he warns again and again people, nations, how easy it is to slip into the moral free fall that happened to Germany. What's he missing? He hasn't found Jesus. Because if he did, Jesus would say to him, but Jesus says to each of us, my blood covered those sins too. So let it. Release it. Let me have it. You've been forgiven. Walk in that forgiveness. And let the blood not only wash away your guilt, let it not only deal with your legal condition, let it cleanse your conscience. Let it wash away your shame. Jesus would say to Speer what he says to you and me, stop trying to do what I have already done. Instead of punishing yourself, take all of that time and energy and use it to tell people how they can be set free just like we have.
I want to get back to one verse that we read. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. God has plans for us. God wants us in the game. He wants us out there loving and serving and sharing. We can't do that if we're carrying around guilt and shame that Jesus died to remove. Let's let him have it. And let's go out and be fruitful workers in the fields.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.